I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And tonight we want to continue our series on the extent of the atonement. We're entitling this, 10 Reasons the Bible Teaches Definite Atonement. And when we say definite atonement, we mean an atonement that is very intentional, very purposeful, and very specific, that is directed toward the elect of God. And tonight we come to the fifth of the 10 reasons why the Bible teaches definite atonement. And tonight I want us to consider the actuality of Christ's purchase. The actuality of Christ's purchase. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, and our thoughts tonight will focus upon the doctrine of redemption and the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God reads, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for whom? For the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." As we continue to think about the extent of the atonement, we are asking this question: for whom did Christ die? The answer to this question is inseparably connected with answering another question. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Answer that question, what did He accomplish on the cross? And you will automatically answer the first question, for whom did Jesus die? What Jesus did upon the cross defines for us for whom He died. Tonight, I want us to consider the doctrine of redemption as it relates to the atonement. Redemption is a financial term used in the marketplace. And in the New Testament, there are three main words that are primarily used to describe the work of Christ upon the cross in accomplishing redemption. The first word that is used in the New Testament for redeem is a simple word, agorazo, that means to buy, to purchase, to pay a price in order to obtain something. The result of paying the price is the one who makes the purchase becomes the owner of what he purchased. There was a real payment made. There was a real transaction that occurred. There was a real object that was acquired. Money was given, an object was received, the purchase was completed, and ownership was realized. Agorazo, it comes from a Greek word, the agora, which means the marketplace, and it speaks of going into the marketplace in order to make a purchase and to secure and to obtain what one acquires. The second word that is used in the New Testament is the very same word, agorazo, but with a prefix that is added in front of the verb. It is the prefix ek, E-K, which means out of. And so this second word for redeem is ek agorazo, which means to purchase out of, or to purchase something and to take it with you out of the marketplace. The second word means that Jesus Christ, by His death, not only paid the price for sin, but also removed us from the marketplace of sin and out of our bondage to sin and out of the evil world system. As a man would purchase an object in the marketplace, once he has acquired it, he takes it with him and removes it out of the marketplace in order to take it with him as the owner now of what he has acquired. He would never purchase something and then just leave it in the marketplace. Having acquired it, he takes it out of the marketplace that it might be in his hand and be his purchased object. That is the second word, ek agorazo. There's a third primary word that is used in the New Testament for redeem. First, to purchase or to pay the price. Second, to buy out of. Third, lutrao, which is an entirely different Greek word, which means to release. The idea is that upon the cross, Jesus has paid the price to purchase a people. And by that death has taken them out of the evil world system and out of their bondage to sin and released them to their freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be what? You shall be free indeed. And so these words for redeem means three things. To purchase, to remove, and to release. And it is through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life, He has accomplished all three. He has purchased and secured the object that He has acquired. He, by His death, has removed what He has purchased out of the evil world system and out of the marketplace of sin and has released us from our sins that we might now have life and have it abundantly and no longer with the yoke of sin upon us. So by this death and the shedding of His blood, Jesus has actually purchased a people for Himself and has removed them from their bondage to sin and released them to be free in Himself. As we think about the doctrine of redemption, we have three possibilities. Option number one, Jesus, through His death, purchased the entire world. Every single person who has ever lived in the history of the world, that's option number one. And if that is the case, then Jesus got far less than what He paid for. Jesus was gypped at the cross. Jesus was cheated at the cross. Jesus was shortchanged at the cross. Having purchased the entire world, He does not receive the entire world for His purchase. That is what you call inequity. That is what you call injustice. And I would remind you, there is no injustice with God. Option number two. Jesus, through His death, purchased the elect of God. Jesus, through His death, purchased all who will believe upon Him and only those who will believe upon Him. And Jesus got exactly what He paid for. The salvation of all who will believe. The salvation of all of the elect. And every drop of blood and every giving of Himself, the entirety, unto death, He received back precisely and exactly what he paid for. Option number three. Jesus, through his death, purchased the entire world. And the entire world is saved. No one ever goes to hell. No one ever dies lost. No one ever suffers eternal punishment for their sins. He paid a price for the entire world, and he receives exactly what he paid for. He receives the entire world through that payment. Even those who die in unbelief, and even those who die having never received him as Lord and Savior. Those are the three options, and those are the only three options. Now, we immediately discard the last option, do we not? Option number three. Jesus died for the entire world, and the entire world is therefore saved. We reject that. Because the Bible teaches that the way that leads to heaven is narrow, and few there be that shall find it. And there is Judas, and there is Pharaoh, and there is a multitude of those in the Bible who die without Christ. So, we reject the third option. That leaves us option number one and option number two. Either Jesus purchased the salvation of the entire world, but did not receive what he paid for, and received far, far less than what he bought, and was cheated and shortchanged at the cross. Or, Jesus purchased the salvation of the elect and all who would believe, and with infinite divine justice before Almighty God in heaven, received precisely the exact number of sinners for whom he died upon the cross. John Murray has written an outstanding book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Chris, we need this for the bookstore. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He writes, quote, "If we concentrate on the thought of redemption, we shall be able perhaps to sense more readily the impossibility of universalizing the atonement." What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed in a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. This is the triumphant note of the New Testament when it plays on the redemptive chord. Christ redeemed us to God by His blood, Revelation 5:9. He obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. He gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. It is to beggar the concept of redemption as an effective securement of release by price and by power to construe it as anything less than the effectual accomplishment which secures the salvation of those who are its objects. And he concludes this paragraph with this sentence, "Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position. He came to redeem a people for himself." And so in the time that we have tonight, and by the way, John Murray is dead on in his thinking. Right on. I want us to walk through the New Testament. And rather than spend our time in one passage as we have done the last four sessions together. I want to traverse the New Testament and, according to the time that we have, take in as many as we can on this subject, the doctrine of redemption and the actuality of Christ's purchase at the cross, that when Jesus went to the cross, He paid a price and He received in return exactly what He paid for. If you would, come with me to the book of Acts. Let's begin in the book of Acts and we'll work our way to the end. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is the first main text that I want us to consider tonight that so directly speaks to this issue. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and I really must read verse 27 to work my way into verse 28. Paul is addressing the elders at the church at Ephesus, and the elders need to be rooted and grounded in this essential doctrinal teaching. There cannot be any margin in their understanding of the atonement. And so in verse 27, Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the full counsel of God, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length, the entirety of theology." Paul says, "I brought it all to you men." And then, in the next verse, he gives us one evidence of the full counsel of God. And so in verse 28, he reads, or he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." All the flock refers to all the sheep. It refers to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It obviously does not refer to the world. Paul is not saying to the elders, "Listen, you need to police the whole world." No, you need to oversee and to shepherd the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. The flock of God is the church of God, and all of the flock is the church of God. Now notice the end of verse 28. Don't miss this. "Which He," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "purchased with His own blood." Who is the one who paid the price? Who is the one who shed His blood? It is none other than the head of the church, the risen Christ, Jesus Christ. And what did He do upon the cross? It says that He purchased. This is a different Greek word than the three that I used in the introduction. It's a very rare word, but has the same meaning. It means, quote, "to acquire, to purchase or buy an object," unquote. And what did Jesus purchase at the cross? It's abundantly clear, is it not? Jesus Christ purchased the church. Jesus Christ purchased all the flock. Jesus Christ purchased all who would believe upon Him. He did not purchase the world any more than the elders were to shepherd and oversee the entirety of the world. The elders were placed as under-shepherds over the flock of God, that they would oversee and nurture the spiritual direction of those whom Jesus Christ purchased with His own blood. Christ actually purchased the church. He did not potentially purchase the world, but He actually redeemed all who would believe. Jesus made a real payment to God, and Jesus received from God a real object that He purchased, and it was His intent upon the cross to acquire all believers, all the elect of God. And that is what He received. Jesus gave something, his life unto death. He receives something in return, the church, all the flock. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, which is a marvelous verse that speaks to the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And by the way, there is no redemption outside of Jesus Christ. The entirety of all saving redemption being purchased from our sins and the payment of the debt of our sins, it all occurs within the atonement of Jesus Christ. Not one drop of redemption outside the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. He acknowledges that they are in Christ Jesus, which is a way of saying they are saved. They are in Christ Jesus, and He says, it is by His doing, which answers the question, how? You have come to be in Christ Jesus. Notice, it is not by your doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Neither is it by His doing and your doing. A synchronistic approach to salvation. No, it is exclusively and solely by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Christ has bought you, and the Spirit has brought you, and that is how you are in Christ Jesus. Now, continue to read. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? All of this has accrued to us through the cross, and it is what Christ has purchased for us at the cross. Wisdom from God refers to divinely bestowed spiritual understanding. Once you have been to the cross, you will never see the world the same again. Once you've been to the cross, you will never see yourself the same again. Once you've been to the cross, you will never see others around you the same again. Once you've been to the cross, you will never see the church the same again. There is wisdom from God through the cross. And righteousness refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is justification, the forensic declaration of the righteousness of God to us. And sanctification here speaks of a positional sanctification, an immediate separation at the moment of regeneration, an immediate separation from the power and the pollution of sin. Other verses will speak to the progressive sanctification that takes place throughout the duration of the Christian life, but this text speaks to the immediate positional sanctification, that moment you are saved, you are set free, and set apart from sin unto God, and redemption. And redemption here, speaking of the paying in full of one's sin debt to God. And that's what Jesus meant when He said upon the cross, it is finished, paid in full. For whom did Jesus do this? Notice verse 30. For by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Now, who is the us? Well, obviously the us are all who believe, but more specifically, the us refer to all who are chosen by God and called by the Spirit. Look in the previous verses. First of all, in verse 27 and 28, three times the doctrine of unconditional election is taught. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, those who are chosen by God out of this world are the us, in verse 30. Further, in verse 24 and in verse 26, there is the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit that draws those who are chosen into a saving relationship with Christ. That's how it's by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It's because you were drawn and called efficaciously by the Holy Spirit of God. So we read in verse 24, but to those who are the called, definite article, the called, refer to all the elect who are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26 also references them as well. For consider your calling, brethren. These who are called in verse 24 and 26, and these who are chosen in verse 27 and 28, are the us in verse 30 for whom Christ has died. The doctrine of redemption is inseparably connected to the doctrine of sovereign election and the irresistible call of God. If you would, come to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. We're unable to comment on every single verse, although I'd be only too happy to tonight. But knowing that some of you must go to work by Tuesday, I'll limit myself. Galatians 3, verse 13. And as I read this verse, I want to pose this question to you. How should we think of the cross? Did Jesus, in His death, merely remove obstacles and barriers and put men in a redeemable position? If they will believe, they may then be redeemed. Is that the language of the New Testament, or does the New Testament just speak straightforward and direct fashion and simply say, no, you were actually redeemed at the cross? There was an actual transaction that occurred between the Savior and the Father upon that cross. Well, notice in verse 13, it's the latter of those two. The New Testament speaks of a direct transaction that occurred, a finished transaction that occurred at the cross. Christ redeemed us. And the us refer to all believers. The us refers not to the world, but the us refers to all believers, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus actually redeemed us upon the cross. He did not offer an atonement that would only potentially redeem us if we were to contribute to this death by adding our own faith. No, Jesus redeemed us at the cross. This word redeem, as I told you earlier, is a commercial term meaning to buy back. In the ancient world, redemption most frequently pertained to slavery and the marketplace in which slaves were sold. By paying the redemption price, a benevolent person might purchase a slave in the slave market and then set the slave free. In that purchase, an actual price was paid and an actual slave was received. Actual money changed hands. And an actual transaction occurred and an actual slave changed ownership and became the object of the one who paid the price. This is what Jesus did in His death upon the cross. Jesus made an actual payment for sins on behalf of all those who were entrusted to Him by the Father in eternity past. And Jesus upon the cross actually redeemed us. He actually bought us and all those whom He redeemed, He has received, and not a one less. Come with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 7. We touched on this verse in the first message of this series, but I want to focus upon it again for just a moment. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And what we are wanting to do is to understand what actually happened at the cross. We want to bring into focus very tightly our understanding of the transaction that occurred at the cross. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him we have redemption. Who is the we? Well, the we is abundantly clear. You will find the we mentioned in verse 4 and in verse 5. The we whom Christ has redeemed are the very same we who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, verse 4, and are predestined by God unto eternal life and holiness, verse 5. As we come to verse 6, there is no ambiguity as to who the we are. In verse 7, the we refer to those who believe, all who believe, and the reason they believe is they were chosen and predestined in verses 4 and 5. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. Whose transgressions were paid for at the cross? He says, our transgressions. And the our here refers to all of those who are the elect of God, who believe upon Jesus Christ, and not one person beyond. The end of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on whom? He lavished His grace, His saving grace, upon us for whom Christ died. Our Lord's sacrifice upon the cross paid the price for every elect person enslaved by sin, that He might buy them and remove them out of the marketplace of sin and set them free to live for Him. Come to the book of Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "For He," referring to God the Father, "for He rescued us from the domain of darkness." God the Father has delivered us from eternal danger and eternal destruction from the domain of darkness. To whom does the us refer in verse 13? The us refers not to one person beyond all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only ones who are rescued from the domain of darkness in verse 13 are those who believe upon God's Son. And they are rescued out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. That takes place at the moment of conversion. Continue to read in verse 13. And transferred us. That refers to not one person beyond those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but exclusively to those who are in Christ. Transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You talk about good news. You talk about an extraordinary transfer. That you were in the domain of darkness, unable to escape, unable to come to freedom, and God intervened in your life, and in a moment transferred you out of this kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And this kingdom is the sphere of salvation. It is the realm of redemption in which all believers live in personal relationship to the King, Jesus Christ. Now the next verse. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The same we, or the we refers to the us in verse 13, and it is we who believe and it is we who have redemption. This word redemption means to deliver by payment of a ransom. It was used of freeing slaves from bondage. And here it refers to Christ freeing believing sinners from slavery to death. And all for whom He died, He frees from their bondage to death. James Montgomery Boyce, who was one of my very favorite expositors, I have learned so much through reading his books, reasons this way, and it's very helpful for us to be engaged with his theologically precise mind. Boyce writes, "Let's ask the question, what kind of a redemption would it be in which the death of Jesus only makes redemption possible? And in which, as a result, some of those for whom He died are still in bondage. Imagine that a friend of yours is in trouble with the law and has been taken to jail. He is arraigned before a judge and bail is set. He has no money. But you hear of his plight and immediately take money down to the courthouse to bail him out. You appear before the judge, pay the bail price, and go home. Your wife asks, where is your friend? Answer, he's in prison. In prison, she asks. But didn't you take the bail money down there? Yes. I paid the money to redeem him, but he is still in prison. I didn't actually bring him out. Boyce then says, what kind of redemption would that be? If there is a real redemption, then the person who has been redeemed must be set free. When the Bible says that Jesus redeemed us by His death on the cross, that redemption must be an effective redemption. And those who have been redeemed must be actual beneficiaries of it." Unquote. You see, Jesus at the cross actually redeemed us and He brought us out with the effectual atonement that He made for us. Come to Titus chapter 2, and I want to tackle a difficult verse. Titus chapter 2. Now, we'll be passing over 1 Timothy 2, only for time's sake. The argument of 1 Timothy is the very same argument for Titus 2. So, what I will tell you in Titus 2, you may apply to 1 Timothy 2, and I'll come back at the end of the story, or at the end of the series, rather, and give you the proper interpretation of that text. But let's work with Titus 2, verse 11, and the verse that I especially want to focus upon is verse 14, which says, "He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." But as we begin the paragraph begins in verse 11. And as we read verse 11, we can almost hear someone say, "Uh-oh, what is this saying?" So in verse 11 we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This grace here is obviously saving grace. It's not common grace. It's saving grace, redemptive grace, reconciling grace, pardoning grace, forgiving grace. For the grace of God has appeared, past tense, looking back to the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ upon the cross, which through that appearance has brought salvation, it says, to all men. So what do you have to say to that, Pastor? Well, we need to understand that the word all is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. The two basic ways are it refers to either all without exception or all without distinction. All without exception means every single human being in the world, past, present, and future. All without exception. Or, the word is also used in various places in the New Testament to refer to all without distinction, meaning all kinds of people. Now, one of the key interpretive principles for any verse in the Bible, to interpret any verse in the Bible, is context. We say in real estate there are three important things. Location, location, and location. So it is in Bible interpretation. Location, location, location. So of those two options, all men without exception, meaning every single person in the world, or all men without distinction, meaning all categories of men, or all classifications of men, or all kinds of men, and some out of every category. Which do you think it would be in this text? Well, if we begin reading in the first verse of the chapter, it instantly becomes abundantly clear what Paul is saying in verse 11. The Bible reads, "But as for you," speaking to Titus, "speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." And this word sound comes from the English word from that we have derived hygiene. You need to bring pure, clean teaching that promotes health in the body of Christ. And if you bring doctrine that is unsound, it contaminates the church and it brings filth into the mind, the heart, and the spiritual life of believers. So he says, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, notice, older men, that would be classification number one. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, category number two. Likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. Category number three. To love their husbands, okay, category number four. To love their children, all right, category number five. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, the young men, all right, category number six, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds and purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves, all right, category, I've lost count at this point. Seven, I think it is. Urge bond slaves. Urge bond slaves, category number seven, to be subject to their own masters. That's category number eight. In everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of men and women. old men, young men, young women, wives, husbands, children, bond slaves, masters. The grace of God has come into the world through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has secured a salvation for all kinds of people, for rich, for poor, for educated, for uneducated, whatever the continent on which they live. That is the correct interpretation of verse 11. It is all without distinction. All kinds of people have been purchased at the cross. There can be no room here for what J. Vernon McGee calls sloppy agape. It is a very precise, redeeming love at the cross, my friend. And by the way, let me just put this footnote. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there is an atonement for them. So it's not as if this is keeping someone out of heaven who really is like banging on the door of heaven, wanting to get in, and we go, well, we just don't see your name here. There's not an atonement for you. What else have you got? No one will ever call upon the name of the Lord except the Lord work in their heart and draw them to Himself. You need to be schooled in basic Bible doctrine on the total depravity and the bondage of the will. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, there is a full atonement for them. Everyone who goes to heaven, there is an atonement for them. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, there is an atonement for them. If you find yourself here tonight unsaved and the Lord is making this known to you, I can say to you with all confidence, I stand with Paul, I stand with Peter, I stand with Jesus Christ and His doctrine, that if you will call upon the name of the Lord, there is an atonement for you. And basically what we are discussing is there atonement? Is there an atonement for people in hell who couldn't give a rip? That's all we're discussing. Is there an atonement for people who spit on the name of Christ? Is there an atonement for people who trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ? Is there an atonement for people who insult the Spirit of grace? And what the Bible teaches is no. But there is an atonement for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. So look at this text. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, and please note the first word in verse 11. It's for, which means it's introducing an explanation. It's inseparably connected with the previous paragraph that I just read us through verse by verse. And so now the explanation of all of these categories and God's work of grace among people from all of these categories. Of course it's that way, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all of these categories of people. Instructing who? Us. Who's the us? We who are in Christ Jesus. We who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, the only people who are looking ahead to the second coming of Christ are the people for whom He died at the first coming. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us, out of all of these categories and classifications of people who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. There is no way under heaven that can refer to an unbeliever. Because if Jesus paid for the sin of unbelief of an unbeliever, they would never go to hell. Did you hear that? If Jesus paid for the sin of unbelief of one who dies in unbelief, then that person would never go to hell. This can only refer to a believer. Every lawless deed, that can only refer to a believer. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself, notice, a people. That was His intent when He went to the cross. It was to purify a people, not the world, a people. And the intent of the cross is the same as the extent of the cross. A people for His own possession. That sounds like redemption to me, does it not? That you go into the marketplace, you pay a price, and you receive possession of what you have bought. You receive the entire possession of what you have bought. And if Jesus, going to the cross, had bought the whole world, then He would possess by redemption the whole world. But He purchased a people for His own possession. So look at verse 15. He speaks to Titus. Do you think you should talk about this publicly? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In context, speaking to the intent and extent of the atonement. Don't let anyone disregard you. Turn, if you would, as we begin to wind this down, if you would, come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And I only have 1 second for this because I have two more that I want to go to. So this is going to be a hit and run. Hebrews 9, you're going to want to get my license tag. Hebrews 9, 11. And what I want you to see is in verse 12. I'm just going to read these two verses and we're out of here. Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. What are the good things to come? The good things to come are the last two words at the end of the next verse. Eternal redemption. Those are the good things to come that would accrue as a result of His death upon the cross. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, you remember the high priest represents a people before the Father in making sacrifice for sin. And Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come. He, referring to Christ, entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. What He is telling us, He's not referring to Jesus going into an earthly tabernacle or an earthly sanctuary, one that has been made with human hands. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves. He's not referring to what those high priests offered throughout the Old Testament. Middle of verse 12, but through His own blood, meaning not the blood of goats and not the blood of calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, and the all refers once for all time, not for all people. Where the priests throughout the Old Testament, they had to come month after month and week after week and day after day and bring an insufficient sacrifice to make atonement for sin. This high priest, when he went to the altar of the cross, there he entered into the holy place, and as he stood before God, there was a real transaction that occurred. And he offered up His own blood. And when he offered up his own blood, he obtained something. Notice, having obtained. It is a word that means having secured, having procured eternal redemption. There was no redeemability going on here. He actually obtained redemption for you who believe at the cross. And he saved you at the cross. There is a sense in which you were saved in eternity past when the Father chose you. And there is a sense in which you were saved 2,000 years ago at the cross when the Son redeemed you. And there is also a sense in which you were saved at the moment of regeneration when the Holy Spirit of God raised you from the grave of sin to believe. He obtained your eternal redemption. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. We read, knowing that you, who is the you? The you obviously is believers, not the world, refers to believers. Knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not, your salvation was not purchased with perishable things like silver and gold. There was not an official exchange of money to buy your salvation. Jesus didn't gather up a handful of gold and gather up a handful of silver and slide it across the table in front of the Father and put the right coinage in front of the Father with gold and silver in order to buy your salvation. No, it was a different kind of precise exchange. It was a different kind of literal transaction. Verse 19. Here is the medium of exchange. But with precious blood. That's what Jesus pushed across the table to buy us. But with precious blood. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And it speaks of the sinless character, the holy life, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the medium of exchange was the blood of Christ, representing the entirety of His life, given unto death for us upon the cross. And I want to tell you again, there was a real exchange. And there was a real transaction, and there was a real payment, and there was a real purchase at the cross. And Jesus was not shortchanged at the cross. He did not pay $10 of redemption and receive $1 of sinners. Jesus paid an infinite price, and He purchased a multitude who would believe, and it was a precise number that He purchased upon the cross. Look at the next verse, verse 20, as long as we're in the neighborhood. Look at verse 20. For He, referring to Christ, this Savior, Redeemer, this purchaser of a people, for He was foreknown. Anyone and everyone who ever wants to think that the way salvation works out is God looks down the tunnel of time to see who would believe Him. And those whom He sees from eternity past by looking down the corridor of time, He then does tag team wrestling and chooses them back only because they choose him. I'm intentionally sarcastic. Because if that is your warped theology, you're going to have to say the same about Jesus Christ at the cross. And you are on blasphemous ground. For he was foreknown. You think God had no plan for Christ? And just look down the tunnel of time to see what would happen, and God sees the Jews upset with his son, and the father is receiving updates on a 15-minute basis, and they crucify his son. That's the theology of the open theist. Oh my goodness, I didn't know this was going to happen. I guess I'll have to make this my plan now. I'll make lemonade out of lemons. Here, I'll invent a new plan for the human race. I'll use this death to save sinners. And on the spot, God makes it up. That is the talk of apostasy. No, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was slain. In the mind, in the heart, and in the will of God. As God the Father from all eternity past set in motion intentionally and purposely his plan of salvation. And it is the same of his foreknowledge of sinners. It is an active foreknowledge by which he chooses to love and to set in motion. One last verse, and you're going to like this one. The book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And if there is ever a time where you get your theology right, it's when you are glorified in heaven, standing before the throne of God. Now let me tell you, the entire Bible is inspired and inerrant. So everything that is said in the Bible upon the earth is true. But by way of comparison, for us to consider, if there was ever a time in anyone's life when your theology was dead on, it would be after you have been glorified and given the mind of Christ and your sin nature removed and all of your Arminian tendencies taken away, and you stand before the throne of God and see and understand pure grace. Pure grace. Now, beginning in verse 8 is that scene. And there is no mistaken identity in heaven regarding the Savior and the extent of the atonement. Verse 8, when he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, referring to the four guardian angels closest around the throne of God, and the 24 elders, representing the redeemed of the ages, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," referring to the Savior, Jesus Christ, "worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." And Jesus, by breaking the seals, shows himself to be the sole executor of the eternal decree of God for the last chapter of human history. And what will usher forth from the breaking of the seals of this book are all of the plagues and all of the judgments that will follow in chapter 6 through chapter 16. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why are you worthy? Why are you qualified to do this, O Savior? 4 introduces an explanation. 4 you were slain. What did you do when you were slain on the earth, upon the cross? What was your accomplishment on the cross? For you were slain and purchased. Here is our word, for redeemed. There was a transaction that occurred. You paid a price and you received something in return for that price that was offered. And you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Watch this. Men from. Here's our preposition et, E-K, out from among. You redeemed out from among every tribe and tongue and people and nation. O Savior, upon the cross, you did not redeem every person in the world. You did not redeem every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, or you would have been shortchanged at the cross. And you would have been gypped and you would have been cheated and you would have walked away with an injustice far less than the price that you paid upon that cross. And your Father is guilty of iniquity. But upon that cross you paid a price and you purchased for God a people out from among. There would be a remnant in every tribe, and there would be an elect remnant in every tongue of people and among every people group and out from among every nation. That is whom you died for. That is whom you redeemed at the cross. Not every single person in the world, but a vast number whom no one can count out of every people group in the world. This is the accomplishment of our Savior upon the cross. And John Murray is so right. There is a note of triumph about the death of Christ for sinners. And when you boil it all down, what we are saying is that Jesus succeeded in His mission to purchase a people for the Father, whom the Father had given to Him in eternity past. He paid a price. He received a people for His possession. May you be encouraged tonight with your life, how intentionally God has loved you. And Jesus went to the cross intentionally to save all who believe upon Him. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, I can tell you that your name was upon His heart as He hung upon the cross. It was not an anonymous group of people that He died for. It wasn't a gang. It was individual sheep. And here tonight, if you've never believed upon Christ and you desire to be saved, I can tell you with all the authority of God, there is the free offer of the gospel to you right now. And if you will believe upon Jesus Christ, whoever you are, wherever you are, wherever this tape ends up, if you will believe upon Jesus Christ, there is an atonement to cover your sin completely. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and give evidence that Christ died for you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the precision of the cross. Thank you for the preciseness of that payment. And thank you for the perfect equity of the cross, that Jesus received exactly what he bought. Thank you that we have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And not a drop of that blood will be ever in defeat. Every drop full of redemption to purchase all for whom it was intended. Thank you for this. Thank you for including us in this. As we look in the rearview mirror and see it behind us, we want to keep it ever before us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.